1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. Great privilege to be back in an area like this where we have known and loved so many of you, and to be able to visit with you and to be a part of this occasion of this week. Dub McClish was speaking on one occasion, and my wife, who always likes everything to be in order, the tie in the right place and the collars down on the inside of the vest, thought that Dub had a fly on his collar. And it worried her immensely until she found out afterward that it was a rose that he wears on the collar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 19 through verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "But though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker thereof. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run, that ye may attain. And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." Paul is emphasizing self-control as the first order of the Christian's discipleship. He cannot be a disciple without first denying himself. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-control is difficult. I think that the emphasis that you have on self is seen by any brief look at a dictionary. In Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary, there are 432 words with the prefix of self. And if you count those that have the suffix, it would add up to far more than that. Always people have problems, but there is no graver problem that bothers mankind than the problem of oneself. And every Christian has to learn to exercise self-control. It's a constant daily battle, and it's an entire conflict of a lifetime as we fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on everlasting life. No individual can claim that he has been perfect in maintaining self-control, but that's to be the object. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 23 through verse 25, the apostle mentions the fact that he was praying that they would sanctify their lives wholly. The very God of peace, sanctify you, wholly. Which shows that sanctification is something that has to be perfected through a life of growth and constant discipline of oneself. as Jesus said in this statement in Matthew 16 and verse 24. One is to deny himself, and as Luke's record says, take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9 and verse 23. But we need to understand what self-control literally is. Self-discipline and its challenge is not simply a challenge to be ascetic or to try to deny oneself and punish the body. The Stoic idea of morality is not what our Lord was teaching. Things within themselves are not wrong, and it's not wrong to possess things, as long as things do not possess us. There must be the self-control of life, whatever its station, high or low, and whatever it has. All of its possessions must be under the control of self-discipline. Nor is it the idea that's found in the Lenten practice of punishments to the body. Perhaps not as severe as those of the flagellantes of Europe during the 14th and 15th centuries, but still, there are the holdovers of that in the idea of penance that often is practiced today. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul shows that those who would deny self, and then he uses three examples of these ordinances of men, these Stoic ideas and these desires to punish the body, touch not, taste not, handle not. That type of asceticism, he says, is not in any honor. It may be something that glorifies the flesh, but he says it's not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. One isn't going to overcome simply by the negative approach to overcoming. And while this passage has been beautifully misused numerous times to speak against the sin of alcoholic beverage and its use, that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. But rather, he's talking about these doctrines of men that lead to the ascetic practices of punishing the body, that some, even among the Penitentes Indians of America, would run thorns through their flesh and cut themselves and punish themselves, thinking that that would gain some kind of acceptance before God. And whether one is giving up a coat for Lent or whatever, that's not the kind of self-discipline that the Bible is talking about here. For there is nothing that we can gain by works of supererogation upon our part. But rather, the definition of self-discipline is the correction and regulation of oneself for the sake of improvement in the eyes of God and acceptance before God. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Luke 9 and verse 23 says, do that every day. But who is the real self that the Apostle Paul is picturing in our text? I read verse 27. I buffet my body. The real Paul is the one who is represented by the I in this passage. He recognizes his body as only a part of himself. I, the real Paul, buffet my body. It isn't that he's detached from his body, nor its actions, nor its desires and temptations. But he realizes that God never intended the body to control. And if it ever is allowed to become the controlling factor of the life, then ruin and destruction will lie in its wake, just as surely as one who allows the wrong forces to be in control, however powerful they may be, will lead to destruction. The super jet that takes off and lifts so beautifully into the air does so because it has someone at the controls. All of that power would be for nothing unless there was a controller. So there is with oneself, the real Paul, the spirit that was made in the image of God, recognized its supreme discipline over the body and brought it into subjection. Lest by any means, after he had preached to others, he himself should be rejected. This teaches the fact that man is spirit as well as body. Daniel 7:15 says there is a spirit in man. We need to understand that it's that part of man which is not corruptible. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And that part of man is going to live forever, Psalm 22 and verse 26. And it is the part of man that God has assigned control to. But even its control is to be in subjection to God. Which part of man controls your life? The propensities of the flesh, the body, or the spirit? The dominance of the body would be like trying to spend everything upon the scaffolding and ignoring the real building, and not spending anything at all in erecting the real building. God wants us to know that the spirit is the part of man that needs to be answered, and its desires of hunger and thirst are to be satisfied only by coming to God himself. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 19 and 20, the apostle said that we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which are God's. Our whole being must be brought in under the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the King James Version says, glorify therefore God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is, God must have control of the whole being of the individual. One can't isolate his spirit to a prayer meeting somewhere while his body is engaged in sinful lust and desires, and his mind running loose without any control over it in the temptations that it presents to himself. Nor can the body itself be exercised in the answering of those sinful desires without the spirit submitting to those desires. And we, therefore, need to remember the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 concerning this. Beginning with verse 12, he said, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof, neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Discipline is learned when our spirits cause the body to be in subjection to its desire for both body and spirit to be in submission to God. So Romans 6:16 here teaches. Discipline is that force of learning, so that the whole training involves a closer walk with God. And whoever controls your life will determine whether you know this beautiful quality of self-discipline or not. If the flesh controls and its desires are answered in any way without consideration of God and Christ and the eternal verities of heaven and hell, then there can be no hope of eternal life, nor of the blessings of this life here upon earth. So the purpose that God has for every Christian in self-discipline is to dethrone self and enthrone Christ. As 1 Peter the 3rd chapter and verse 15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, set Christ apart as the sole and rightful ruler in your hearts. And then you can give an answer to every man who asks for a hope that is within you, both with meekness and with fear. In Romans chapter 8, Paul enlarges upon this as he concludes and says, so then, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God says, here's man who is body and soul and spirit that's to be presented to him. And that is done only as long as we're led by the law of the Lord, led by the Spirit. And the Spirit leads through his word. In each of the seven letters written to the congregations in Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there is this statement, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But what the Spirit was saying was what was being written to those churches. And hence, the Holy Spirit says, and then follows Scripture in quotations like Acts 1 and verse 16 and Hebrews chapter 3. God speaks by His Spirit in the Word. As David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His Word was in my tongue. And hence the Spirit's Word is found in the tongue of the inspired speaker and in the pen of the inspired writer. So that when we're led by the Spirit, we're led by not our own inclinations, our feelings, or our desires, or some kind of thought or enlightenment from within, but rather it's being led by the Word of God. You remember the statement that was made in Psalm 73 and verse 24 by Asaph, when he said to God, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." But what are the motives that the Apostle Paul sets out for self-discipline? In the first place, he says that the inspiration of a self-controlled life is for the gospel's sake. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, "I do all things for the gospel's sake." He realized that there was something that was more important than his own welfare physically, or the answering of every temptation that would come into his life by yielding to the flesh. He realized that he had to do some things for the gospel. For the gospel's sake. What a marvelous statement. In the first place, this passage teaches us that Paul had great regard for the gospel. Not only for its impact and what it could do to a life as its result, but also for its teaching and for the very message that was proclaimed. I doubt that one can have very much regard for the impact of the gospel while having no high and holy love for the gospel itself and the message that is found in it. Every individual needs to understand that the obligation of the gospel preacher is not to entertain nor titillate the ears of the audience, but his obligation is to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 to 4. And many congregations are being led away from that idea today in their pulpits when they're not having the gospel preached. Everything is discussed, from the latest headlines to all of the stories that are motivating people to be moved sentimentally, but they're not having any groundwork behind them of the gospel. I heard of two preachers who went to hear a man recently, and it was one of those sermons that could be preached in any kind of pulpit in the denominational world, and everybody would have said amen to it. It was filled with stories, and very little scripture was given in the entire message. And whenever they left, one of the preachers said to the other, the man who had delivered the sermon, he said, "That was a skyscraper sermon." When they left, the other fellow said, "How in the world couldn't you call that such a skyscraper sermon? Wasn't anything big and tall about it to me?" He said, "It was one story after another." And there are a lot of people who preach skyscraper sermons, one story after another. But Paul realized that he had to discipline himself in order to have the gospel preached. Now, there's a place for illustration, but it should be to illustrate the truth of the gospel. And the gospel still becomes the thought, the life, and the law back of those things. Paul said he surrendered all things of his own rights, lest he should hinder the gospel. He was not one who thought that because he owned a home in a certain area that he'd have to continue to live there, even split the church and lead off a faction in order to be able to stay in that community. He was one who realized that there was something more important than his own desires or even a raise in salary. That the thing that mattered most was the gospel and its being unhindered and unhampered. Even if it meant his crucifying himself, he was willing to do it. And every gospel preacher has the obligation to see this as the right motive for bringing his body into subjection. The second point Paul makes in this is found in the fact that he said that he wanted to be a joint partaker of the spirit of self-sacrifice. He wanted to be a partaker of the gospel. And he might be a partaker thereof means he wanted to join in the spirit of the gospel. How can an individual preach self-sacrifice and self-discipline while he himself runs the gamut in all of his desires and propensities? You can see that that would be foreign to the message itself. Jesus taught in Mark 8 and verse 35, "Whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." Paul also realized that he needed to follow the example of Christ. And the challenge of self-discipline was for him to be like the very example our Lord set. Not to please himself, Romans 15, 1-3, but be like our Lord, who could humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 and verse 5-11. We have a lot of growing to be done in many areas. And every one of us needs to see that pride, with all of its elements that raise their haughty head against the humility of our Lord, are defying the very message of the gospel and the example that our Lord set when he did not please himself, but took into consideration the higher verities of eternal value in the decisions that he made. Paul could say truthfully in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." He knew what it was to become a Christian. It was to set his affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For he realized in Colossians 3 and verse 3 that every Christian has died, and his life is hid with Christ in God. Only then are we portraying the right way. That stock that is a part of those beautiful roses in your garden would not be very beautiful were it not for the fact that beauty has been grafted into it. And so we cut off self, and into that stock we place the beauty of Jesus and his life, his example and his love, and we become like him. But what are the goals of self-discipline? Why should an individual discipline himself, and what are his goals in view? Well, Paul said his immediate goal was to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3:3-11. And for that reason, Paul could say, "Even the standing that I had in the past, I count as refuse, that I might gain Christ and be found in him." His main goal for the moment was that Christ would be his object that he has obtained through appropriation, knowing that he could not merit the grace of the Lord. By faith, he had access into God's grace, Romans 5 and verse 1-3, and he had all of these things because Christ lived in him. But there was a second motive for what he was doing, and a goal that he had for bringing himself into subjection. It was that he might silence his objectors. Over at Corinth were some false apostles, deceitful workers, that he speaks about in the 2 Corinthian letter. And they were being supported by the church there. And they were claiming that Paul was not an apostle. And Paul says, if they're going to try to mimic me and be like me in every one of their attitudes, then I'll not even work. I'll not even allow the church, rather, to support me while I'm there. But I'll work at a trade. And if they become like I am, they'll have to cut themselves off from church support and make their living at another means. Paul said to these Corinthians, in chiding them with irony in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 7, "Did I commit a sin in abasing myself that ye might be exalted?" When I was over there making those tents, "Was that a sin? You brethren didn't appreciate it," he said. But it wasn't a sin. He said, "I preached the gospel to you for naught." That is, I didn't charge you for it. I had a right to be paid, but I didn't charge you. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. On another occasion, when he received support from Macedonia, and he said in all things he had kept himself from being burdensome unto them, and he said, "So will I keep myself." And he said, "Now the reason I want you to understand is not for me to boast, nor to try to shame you, He said, wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth. That isn't the reason. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them that desire an occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we are. That is, that they'll have to go to work and support themselves. If they're going to say they have the same qualities that I have, and even more. They said money was Paul's goal and gain. But as a Christian, Paul said, I surrendered that right. And for the gospel's sake, I worked, even though it was doing wrong to the church there. On other occasions, I let congregations send support to me, although Corinth abounded in everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 tells how that they abounded and could even send a congregation to other congregations themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 shows that they abound in everything. Chapter 9 teaches the same thing in 2 Corinthians. And yet, Paul allowed other churches to support him while preaching for that rich church. The circumstances had merited it, and he did it. It wasn't that he didn't have the right. He said he had power, or the right, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 4 and verse 12, to be supported and to demand financial support. But he had made these tents, like he had made in Acts 18 and verse 3 when he first came to Corinth. In Acts 20 and verse 34 at Ephesus, he could say, these hands have ministered to my necessities. And I can see Paul as he says that to those Ephesian elders, no doubt holding up those hands and showing them the old gnarled corns that were on them. From the work that he had done, these hands have ministered to my necessities. But he did it for the gospel of Christ. Corinth had supported others at the very time that he was doing it, which is another problem for some of our non-cooperation brethren to deal with. And yet, we, I think, should see in this the fact that Paul would do all things that were right for the gospel's sake, even if it meant some things that he would have to undergo. A third goal that he had in self-discipline was to gain as many as possible. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, he said, I'm become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That is, he wanted to gain their confidence, and so he adapted to the ways of others as long as their ways were not sinful ways. Of course, Paul would not give over to any sinful deed, but he was willing to undergo a submission to their traditions and customs if they were not wrong within themselves. Paul wasn't so hidebound in tradition that he sought to keep the customs that he was brought up in regardless. But he realized that custom could be kept if one was not seeking grace through that custom, even though previously it may have been thought of as a means of grace. For instance, to the Jews, he said he became as a Jew. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. That explains why he circumcised Timothy. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 to 3 says he did it because of the Jews, because they knew that his father was a Greek. But Paul taught that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Galatians 5 and verse 6. In Acts 15, however, when he went down to Jerusalem, he took Titus, a Gentile convert, uncircumcised with him, and he refused to circumcise Titus. And his explanation is given in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 5, to whom we gave place by subjection when they wanted to circumcise Titus and say he must be circumcised to be saved. He said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, if they wanted to try to keep grace through customs, then the customs were wrong. But if they wanted to keep the customs as custom and seek grace only through the law of Christ, then they had a proper understanding of customs. Even to the Gentiles, things that had been offered to idols could be eaten by Paul, because he understood in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 that no idol is anything. He didn't believe the idol really had power. Now, if a custom, though previously practiced, like idol worship was, as a religious ritual, could be celebrated by the Apostle Paul in eating of meat that had come from that idol worship, if he had the proper knowledge, that salvation is not being sought through eating this meat, and that it's not available through this meat, that under those circumstances, Paul said, he could observe even Gentile customs that previously had been religious. It's a hard lesson for us to learn, and sometimes people do not understand. But I think that it's very similar to our Thanksgiving season, which is coming up. One can be thankful anytime, or like our Christmas, one can send gifts at any time. Who is it that has the right to say you can send a gift anytime except at December? No one has that right. But if an individual makes that a religious practice through which he seeks grace of God and observes it religiously, then that custom cannot be observed without sin. Paul realized this distinction, and so he could do these things in keeping with the customs of the Gentiles and do them not as a means of grace. To seek salvation through circumcision or these other matters was to fall from grace, Galatians 5 and verse 1 to 4. Paul realized this difference, and even not only to the Jew and the Gentile, but also to the church. He sought to keep himself free from offense so that he could have the proper influence. Give none offense. Give no occasion of stumbling. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32 and 33. Neither to the Jews or to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. On the other hand, there were some forbidding brethren of their day that he speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 to 4. Who tried to set in where God gave liberty and bind and say, you cannot eat meat. You cannot live a different way. You must not marry. And these were called the doctrines of demons. And he urged them not to be in subjection to those who would teach the doctrines of demons. The principle is that when God gives liberty, no man has a right to regulate. God says that must be left free, and each one free to choose in that realm of the non-moral. In the things that are moral, there's an obligation to practice those things. In the realm of the immoral, those things must be refused and shunned. And self-discipline covers all of these fields in both the positive and the negative requirements. The Apostle Paul said that he did this, that he might save some. I'd like for you to look at the three alls that he has there briefly. I am become all things to all men, that I may be all means. If he could have just added one more all and made it four alls, that I might by all means save all. But even the apostles failed to get some to see that in the final analysis, our salvation depends upon our own submission to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James 4 and verse 7. Paul realized he had a charge to keep. And for that reason, he set that as a goal to fulfill his trust. Necessity is laid upon me, he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17. The song, A Charge to Keep I Have, says, help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely, assured that if I my trust betray, I shall forever die. And Paul realized that he needed to do this to save his own soul. I don't know how you feel about the matter of self-discipline, but God forbid that we try to elevate ourselves through lesser motives than salvation of our souls in eternity. The other day in Columbus, in one of the jewelry stores, robbers came in and made one of our brethren lie down on the floor. Now, suppose you had been there and you said, don't shoot him there, you'll mess up the carpet. That's not a very high motive for not committing murder, is it? But I'll tell you what'll make even a Felix and a Festus fear and tremble, and cause even Agrippa to know that he has to answer to God, and that's the thought of the judgment. And Paul said, I do this because of the judgment. I realize I'm going to be called into account for every deed, and I must avoid damnation, lest by any means after that I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that's the greatest reward of all, is receiving the crown and not being cast away. Brethren, I trust that your life will be lived in the desire of being accepted rather than being rejected in that last day. Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Paul kept his eye on the goal. That's so important. Florence Chadwick, that great swimmer who was the first woman to swim the English Channel, tried on several attempts and failed. One of those attempts, she got within a mile of the shore of France. It was icy water. Fog had set in. She cried as cramps came to her body. And as she fought off the cold, and she was purple, her lips had turned purple. And she said, I can't go on any further. And they said, keep going. She said, I can't. She pleaded with them to pull her into the boat, and they did. She was only a little less than a mile from shore. But she didn't win. An interviewer asked her about it and said, why did you give up when you were just a mile from shore? She said, a fog set in. If I could have just seen the shore, I would have made it. Let me ask you to look at the goal. Forget about the self-discipline. Forget about the pain, the agony, the giving up, the sacrifice. Look at it like running that race. And see before you the goal, ever looking unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 uses that picture also and urges us to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race which is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And like Paul, then we can come to the end of the way and say, I have kept the faith.
Please turn to number 373. 373. Millard, do you know this song? Would you come lead it, please?